Let's again read God's word in the prophecies of Obadiah. Obadiah chapter 1. Obadiah 1, and as the Lord would help us this evening, we might consider verses 10 to 14. Obadiah chapter 1 and at verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off for ever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. Obadiah 1 verses 10 to 14. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob shall come, shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Our theme this evening is Edom's great sin. Edom's great sin. We have seen that Obadiah was instructed by God to announce doom upon Edom. And he was given this message to encourage the Jews in the time of the captivity, when they themselves had been taken away, thrown out their own land, and Jerusalem had been destroyed. And the message is one to encourage them, to comfort them, to call them to keep trusting in the Lord, and to call them, yes, to reformation, if they have done some of the things that Edom indeed had done. So here is Edom, the descendants of Esau, and they're described as a proud nation who think they're invincible because they are in these mountainous area to the southeast of Israel and Judah, where there are strongholds which are virtually impenetrable. They're trusting in their own mountain location. They're trusting in their wealth and their ability, therefore, to make alliances with others. And they're trusting in their own resources, in their wisdom, and in their power. And as we have seen and tried to apply it to ourselves, it is a misplaced trust. It is a misplaced confidence to trust our own wealth, to look to others for help, to trust in our own resources, our own cleverness, our own power. We find the Lord summoning the nations against Edom. We have heard a rumour from the Lord, an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. And she is going to be no more. Verse 10, she shall be cut off forever. Why? Why is Edom going to be treated like this? Why do we have this graphic account of God's judgment against Edom. We might say they weren't the worst of the nations. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, were exceptionally cruel, warlike people. Now, there are judgments against them, but here is a prophecy directed against Edom. We've already thought of the fact that Edom, in a sense, symbolizes ungodly nations, the worldly spirit, that is true. And we have seen many reasons why they have been trusting in other things rather than God, and that itself was sinful and meant that they were worthy of God's judgment. But verse 10 to 14 indicates why they are singled out. Notice the word "for." "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever." So there's the reason. It is because of their attitude and their actions against thy brother Jacob, against the Jews, against the church of the Old Testament. Here was their great sin. And you'll notice that God calls it violence. Now, it wasn't violence the way the Assyrians and Babylonians acted. I mean, they were cruel. They would flay people alive. They would take the skin off them. They would put hooks through people's noses and lead them in captivity. You think of how the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, he had to watch his sons being killed, and then he put out his eyes. What gross barbarity. And we might say, well, the Edomites didn't do these things. But it's interesting. God calls it violence. The word in Hebrew, Hamas, violent, wicked actions against others. Let's consider four aspects of that violence and learn the lessons as we see how it can apply to ourselves and others. First of all, their violence was unnatural. Their violence was unnatural. "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee." You'll notice their violence was unnatural because it was against the obligations of kinship. Against the obligations of kinship. There's a stress on thy brother. And then the brother is named Jacob. We're reminded, therefore, that there is that common descent, Jacob and Esau, brothers who not only shared the same womb, they shared the womb at the same time, twins in their mother Rebekah's womb. Both from Abraham, the grandson of Abraham, grandsons of Isaac. They're of the same stock, their family. And yet there is this hatred one of another. Now, as you read the Old Testament law, and as you read God's directions to the Jews, the church of the Old Testament, we find that they are warned not to be unkind to the Edomites, as indeed the Ammonites, who were relations also, they were to deal with them in a kindly way as well. Deuteronomy 23, verses 7 and 8, "Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, For he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. The children of them that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. So they could become part of the church of the Old Testament, part of the Jewish nation, although they were Edomites or Egyptians, in fact. They were not to be unkind to them. They were not to abhor them, hate them, look down on them. And as we read in Deuteronomy 2 and in Numbers 20, they were not to attack them. They were to pass through the land peaceably. They were to keep to the king's highway. They weren't to be like so many groups, especially armies, that would travel through a region and just cause devastation in their wake. That was the way it was. But they are not to do that. They are to be peaceable, willing even to pay for any provision that is made for them. Because there they are. They're family. And what's God saying? He's saying that family's important. That he's established a family as an important unit in society. And family and kinship is important. When we think of family and the extended family, and remember, we're generations down the line, but he's saying, look, they live close by you, and not only do they live close by you, you're of the same stock. He's reminding them of the obligations of kinship. Because family and kinship enter into the sphere of love and of care and of help. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Proverbs 17:17. Well, the friend might let you down unless they're a very good friend. The brother, he's there at the time of adversity. The time of trouble, he's there to help you. And you think of one of the important features of the Old Testament law, that concerning the kinsman redeemer, the Goel. There you are in trouble. You become weak, and it's led to various situations happening. The one who is near of kin is to come and help. He's not just to look on and ignore. It's his duty. There's this obligation of kinship to help, to do good to the brother, to remember family ties. There's the same upbringing. And those family ties which should lead to obligations. Not sin, but rather a desire to help. We're not to sin. I think it's Psalm 50, verse 20, against thy mother's son or thy mother's brother. We are to remember the obligations of kinship. So basically, we might say, God expects us to love everyone, to love our neighbour as ourselves. But there should be a loyalty and a love which continues between those who are of the same family and the same kinship. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that sin is condoned. That often is what happens. Is it a loved one who's done something wrong? Well, we try and cover it over. Open rebuke is better than secret love. It is a false love that ignores sin, that does not challenge it, that does not seek its correction. That's a false love. Yes, true love will not unnecessarily expose wrongdoing, Love covers a multitude of sin in that respect. And there's a tenderness and there's a patience and there's an awareness that, well, we all have failings, so we are humbled when others do wrong. But the point is, in such situations, true love will lead to dealing with the problem. There's a loyalty and a love which is righteous. It doesn't mean that the outsider is treated unfairly. You think of all the Old Testament laws regarding fair treatment of the stranger. They themselves have been strangers in Egypt. So remember the poor. You'll find that in the Old Testament law. We're to love our neighbour as ourselves. But you see, there's a lesson here that, well, yes, all sin is wrong. But there's something unnatural where there is sin against family. And that we cannot sin against our family with impunity. Do you reckon with that? Do you remember that? The importance of maintaining the unity. You know, there are some people who, they're quite happy if they haven't spoken to family for years. How strange. How wrong. It should grieve us. Grieve us deeply. It's so unnatural for that situation to exist. They had acted unnaturally. God was going to deal with them. Now, let us remember what is true of the natural family can also be translated into the church, because it is the household of faith, the family of God. And therefore, how are we to treat God's people? We're to view them as part of that spiritual family of which he is the father, of which Christ is their elder brother, of which the angels are our servants. And we are to love the brethren and realize that sin against our spiritual brethren is serious. And we're to avoid that at all costs. Psalm 133. What a blessing when brethren dwell together in unity. Well, surely God judges when we are not, when we don't have love to our brethren. We may disagree with them. We may disagree with them theologically. There may be other problems. They may have done wrong. We don't ignore these things. It's a false love that ignores wrong in the church. But we seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. As much as lies within us, we are to live peaceably with all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. Do you take that seriously? Their violence was unnatural. It was against the obligations of kinship. And yet it was fueled by ancient rivalry. You go back to Genesis 26, 27. And there you find Esau hating his brother. What burning anger and jealousy. Because Isaac has received the blessing of his father. Now, we don't have time to go into that this evening. We know that Rebecca and Isaac and Jacob are at fault. Things are not being dealt with at all in a godly way. And that only allows Esau to respond in the way he does. But there's jealousy. Jacob's blessed. He's not. He's the heir of a larger inheritance. He receives, we might say, the spiritual blessing. He's the firstborn. There's jealousy there. And there's pride. He wants an outward blessing. He's not interested in a spiritual blessing. But he's refusing to share in God's way of blessing through Jacob. He wants to be number one. He's the oldest. I'm a bigger brother than you. All you have is pride. Friends, we have to be aware of jealousy and pride. How often that ruins relationships in families and in the church. And whenever it begins to rear its ugly head, we must mortify it, we must kill it, and we must seek that humility before God and submit to his way of doing things and be thankful if a brother is more gifted than we are. Because his gifts are not for himself, but for the good of others. Firstly, then, their violence was unnatural. Secondly, their violence was ungodly. And not only was it unnatural, it was ungodly. You'll notice it was against God's people. What's one of the names of God? There are many names, but you remember one of them. He is the God of Jacob. Why the God of Jacob? Because that saying is the God of the covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it means that Jacob is his people, and Jacob becomes the name, or one of the names, for the Old Testament church. For violence against thy brother Jacob. Here was violence against the Old Testament church. And that comes out in verse 13. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people. My people. So, it's God is saying, you're attacking my people. Verse 11. You get reference to them casting lots upon Jerusalem, the centre of Old Testament worship, the centre of the Old Testament theocracy. So, their violence was against God's people. And it was especially as they were God's people that they are hated. Those people that God loves. That place where there was pure worship. Those people who were the God of the, who were the covenant people of God. They're hated because they are God's people. Friends, aren't there many today who are persecuted for the faith? Perhaps you get it in subtle ways. People who look down on you. Who must call you, who are glad to laugh at any moment something bad happens to you, or you may slip and fall into sin because they hate you because you're a believer, because of your loyalty to Christ. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you, was what the Lord Jesus said. Ungodly. That's why they're being judged. It's not just that their behaviour is unnatural. That's bad. But it is, there's a spiritual dimension. It's ungodly. And if it's against God's people, that means it is against God himself. Because, remember, this is a word to encourage the Jews. Are they attacking you if they mocked you? Well, they were attacking me. They were mocking me. Because the Lord views actions done against his people as actions against himself. They are serious. Remember the words of Saul of to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9? Here's Saul going to Damascus to destroy the church. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What you're doing is against me. You're fighting me in the person of my people. That's serious. Those who receive you receive me. Those who revile you revile me. It should be a comfort to us if people are unpleasant to us because we're the Lord's people. Not if we are unnecessarily provoking them, but if we're seeking to do them good and they still hate us. If we're kind to them and they repay us in a wrong way, well, remember, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Great is your reward in heaven, so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And when we think of the church often downtrodden by the world and reviled by the world, let us remember the Lord says, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Zechariah 2 verse 8. God's people are precious to him. Individually, and as part of the church of God, they are precious to him. What does that mean? The church is secured ultimately. And there's something we can plead. This is God's church, his cause. Come and help us. You get that in Psalm 74 at verse 22. There you have a picture of the devastation after the destruction of the Babylonians and the ruination of Jerusalem. And the psalmist is praying for help, and what does he say? He says that the Lord, he calls upon the Lord to remember the cause which is thine own. Arise, O Lord, and plead the cause which is thine own. You think of the devastation of God's cause in our own land today. Lord, it's thy cause. They're so weak. The enemy has done this, and he has destroyed so much of the church. Visible. Arise, O Lord. Plead the cause which is thine own. There's something you and I can pray. And when we think of God judging the Edomites because of their ungodly violence against the ungodly, surely it reminds us of this fact. All those who oppose God will be destroyed. All those who oppose God's cause will be destroyed. That's true of individuals, it's true of systems. The cause of Christ shall triumph. Let us always remember that. So their violence was unnatural. Their violence was ungodly. That's why they're being dealt with. They shall be cut off forever. A third thing. Their violence was unkind. Their violence was unkind. As we said already, they were being violent, and ideas of wicked aggression and violence. But we've already seen it wasn't really the way the Babylonians behaved. But it was still unloving and unkind. Verse 11. Even thou wast as one of them. You were just like them, even if you didn't do exactly what they did. And as you look at verses 12 to 14, where it is, or verses 11 to 14, well, there's this description given of what they did. You can see there's this downward spiral of cruelty, and it's a reminder to us that one thing leads to another thing, and whatever it is, we must nip sin in the bud. If not, it will grow, it will deepen, it will get worse. And those who have become great criminals, often they started off as petty criminals. And God's people who may have fallen greatly into sin, often their fall started in small little ways. We must beware of sin. Wherever it begins to arise, we must deal with it, because if we allow it to grow, one thing leads to another. It gets worse and worse. There's four things here that they did. You'll notice that they looked, but they did not help. You get that in verses 11 and 12. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. He's looking. What's he doing? He's seen as a problem. But he's standing aloof, he's standing back, and having a bit of an inspection and seeing what's happening. He is gazing on what is going on, but he's not lifting a little finger to help. There's a problem. He knows there's a problem. But he's not going to lift his finger to do anything about it. In other words, the Edomites are just acting the same way as the priest and the Levite in what we read of in Luke 10. They might even go over and look. This man has been beaten up, but we're not going to help. And that's unloving. Unneighbourly. It's a failure to love our neighbour as ourself. There's a lesson there for all of us. It's sinful not to help where there is need. We think of how even amongst the Jews, Exodus 23 verse 4, if you found your enemy's beast had gone astray or is struggling under a heavy load, has got problems, you were to help. But it belongs to your enemy, so what? You're to help. And here are people just standing aloof, with no intention of helping. Let us not be those who look, who are aware somebody could do with some help. We do nothing about it. We're failing to love our neighbour as ourselves. That's wicked. Not only did they look but not help, they rejoiced. Second part of verse 12. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. There they are. And they're rejoicing. We sing of that in Psalm 35, verse 15. Glee at the fall of others. And not only had they this glee, well, it's good to see him getting a good stuffing, isn't it? That's the attitude. But they're actually encouraging the Babylonians in what they're doing. Psalm 137. They're seeing the Babylonians coming in and destroy and beginning to kill and to destroy in Jerusalem. And they're saying, raise the place to the ground. On you go, raise the place to the ground. They're rejoicing in what's going on. They're taking pleasure in what is happening. I remind you of what happened after the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day Eve in France, when so many of the Huguenots, those godly confessors of Christ, were killed. When news reaches Rome, what does the Pope do? He has the cannons fired. There's great rejoicing, and indeed the same went on in Paris annually after that. It was awful. Bad enough what happened. But this joy at the slaughter of God's people. You think of how there have been those who have rejoiced to see dreadful terror attacks happen. The same sort of thing. How wicked. To rejoice over the troubles of others is sinful. It's surely a horrific thing to do. When he inquireth after blood, he then remembereth them. He a humble folk he not forgets that call upon his name. God views it as wicked to rejoice over the sins of others and over the destruction of others. That's not how we're to act. In Proverbs 24 at verse 17, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Don't you grieve over the sins of the wicked? Doesn't it grieve you when you think of God's judgments upon the wicked? You long to see the wicked repent. What a dreadful thought. They've gone to lost eternity. We do find places where God's people rejoice when the wicked are overthrown because of what they have been causing to others. You think of the song of Moses in Exodus 15. But there the rejoicing isn't because, it's not personal. It's because they're the enemies of God. We think of the psalmist, do not I hate all those, O Lord, that hatred bear to thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. Well, there's the problem, isn't it? Perfect hatred. How any care? It's so difficult to have a godly hatred, we might say, of these things. How often what we do is mixed with sin. There won't be that problem in heaven. Where they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, rejoicing in the overthrow of the enemies of God. Where when Babylon, the great Antichrist, is overthrown, they sing hallelujah. They're praising God because he is just and he has triumphed. And it is all taken up with God and his glory. In that sense, we can rejoice in the destruction of false system and even the removal of the ungodly. But this was a wicked rejoicing. They deserve God's judgment. And you'll notice not only that, they plundered. Verse 13. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Thou shouldst not have looked upon their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. They plundered. The Babylonians had taken what they wanted, and the Edomites are coming in, and they're helping themselves now. That's the picture. Selfish and greedy. And notice the repetition of the word calamity. They've got no feeling for the calamity of the Jews in their situation. Like people who squabble over a will. And they can't wait to get their hands in a legacy. Which that old person would hurry up and pass on in. We'll get something. What wickedness. What they're doing is exploiting a situation for their own ends, and that's sinful. Let us never be like that. And you'll notice they also collaborated. Verse 14. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway or the crossroads to cut off those that did escape, those who are fleeing. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. Zedekiah and some of the men in his armies escaped by night, heading towards the plains of Jordan. And in the struggle to flee, perhaps some of them reached down to where the Edomites are. The Babylonians, they know this is dangerous territory. What do the Edomites do? They either stand in the crossroads to prevent certain people escaping, or they end up catching some of those who are escaping and handing them over. They're hindering the flight of those who are escaping. They're delivering up people to the enemy. They're collaborators. Unkind. Do you see why you have what we have in Psalm 137, which seems so shocking, or what we have here with God's judgment? They are acting in a way that is unnatural, ungodly, and unkind. A final thing, briefly, underhand. Underhand. You'll notice the word violence in verse 10. I've already said this. Edomites weren't directly involved in violence the way the Babylonians were. Why was that? Because they were weak. They were a small nation, so they were unable to do it. But what we're being told here surely is that they would have gladly done what the Babylonians had done if they had been able to do it. It was only their lack of power that stopped them doing what the Babylonians did. And it's as if what we have here is God saying to the Edomites, look, I know the excuses you'll make. You say, but I didn't do this, that, and the next thing. And God's saying, yes, you did. And here's the evidence. Don't be saying it wasn't really me. What do we find here? God exposing the heart, showing what's in the Edomites. And that they had acted in an underhand way. And were greatly sinful. Isn't there a lesson there? People often make excuses for sin. And especially when they have not been openly sinning the way the Babylonians did. They weren't the ones who were acting in such a violent way. They might say, well, no, I wasn't doing that. And God knows. He searches the heart. He knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And he knows the rubbish that people make as excuses. And he says, I'll have none of it. He knows all, notes all sins, whether they are openly rebellious or more secret. And he'll bring every sin into judgment. How we are foolish if we try and somehow pretend God doesn't know when we sin. And he sees underhand sins and he says, they are serious. Underhand violence will be exposed as much as open violence. Remember that. And the only place of safety, therefore, for the sinner is to be found turning from sin and seeking cleansing through Christ. What was the result of all this? Edom is going to be put to shame. Edom is going to be cut off forever. The sinner will end up with eternal shame, cut off from ever, in that place of outer darkness. Make sure you don't share in that. Make sure that you are found turning away from sin, striving to love God with all your heart, love your neighbour as yourself, and you'll never do that perfectly, but looking to Christ to cleanse you from sin. Failure to be loyal to Christ was going to bring God's judgment on them. Don't be like the Edomites. Seek the God of Jacob and pledge your loyalty to him through Christ. Let us pray. Lord, bless thy truth to us. It challenges us because we have to confess that we are all prone to do many of the things that the Edomites did. But help us to learn from thy word, that it might have a purifying influence on thy people, that it might convict and convert those who know thee not. Bless thy truth to us, for Christ.